Would you, by your Spirit, afresh show us something new that we could apply to our lives, and help us to be willing to challenge ourselves where we're at. Are we coasting or are we not? Help us to, help us as we look at your scripture today, Lord, and we love you. May I get away out of the way, and may you speak by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as a little bit of context, the first 12 chapters of John was really Jesus' public ministry. And this time was really characterized by signs, miracles, and then some of the messages that came from those signs and miracles. In the first 12 chapters too, though, there was a lot of persecution from the religious leaders. And we come to 13, and there's kind of a shift in the narrative. And it's more of a private ministry for Jesus from 13 to chapter 21. And he's spending time with his disciples. He's preparing them for future ministry, with him not being right by their side, but also preparing them for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that will be coming. So that's where we are at this crux here. One other interesting thing is when you look at the text, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, now before the feast of the Passover. So John the writer was really careful to put that in. And I'm gonna quote four or five times from a gentleman by the name of Warren Wiersbe today that I really respect and appreciate. And he says, with regard to why John mentioned this, sort of gave us this boundary of this text, by speaking about the Passover, he said, John alludes to the nearness of the Passover as if to remind us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So he reminds us of that, that he is the Passover Lamb. And so if you just even look back, you don't need to turn, but in John 1:29 it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So our Lord and Savior is that Lamb. Well, before we dive into the text today, I want to just bring out a couple really striking things to me about this story, these five verses that I've read so far. And these are probably some things you've already thought of, but I want to bring them out because they're just amazing. One of them is that he washes the disciples' feet. We know that. But what's really incredible to me is Judas is in that bunch. He's washing the disciple Judas, who is going to betray him. He knew that, and yet he still washed his feet. I just find that very striking, and we'll talk about that a little more as we go. And then we know that it was very atypical for somebody, for sure, like the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to wash somebody's feet. But usually, feet washing or foot washing was put to the Gentile slaves, the non-Jewish people. That was usually a task of Gentile slaves, and certainly not of a leader like Jesus. And then the other thing is I just really appreciate it. I was reading a couple chapters before 13 and a couple after, and I was looking, and in chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive nard. Remember that story? And wipes his feet with her hair. And now our Savior is washing the feet of his disciples. And I just some neat symmetry and pictures, and I just really appreciate the congruency of the scripture. So let's, Nicole, go to the next slide. Yeah. We tried to... My little fancy slide thing was supposed to only bring those out one at a time, but it didn't work this morning. So these are the next four points all at once. But the first, there's two things we're going to discuss here today, is what he knew, being Jesus, and what he did. What did our Lord do? And the first one was that he knew that his hour had come. The scripture says it. And just in the first verse, it says, when Jesus, It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to this world, to the Father. This hour, the description of this hour, really points to three things. It's a time that he would be glorified through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's what that hour means. That hour, when it's coming, it'll point into the glory of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And Jesus, again, this was no surprise. He knew his time was coming. And it's referenced many, many times in Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 4 of John, it says, my hour has not yet come, Jesus says. In chapter 7, verse 30, he says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's four other passages if you want to write them down. I'm not going to read them, but chapter 8, verse 20 speaks of the hour. Chapter 12, verse 13, verse 1, the one we're focusing on. And then chapter 17, verse 1, all speak about the hour that has come. So Jesus is aware of the hour, but nothing or no one could thwart the sovereign plan of God. And what do I mean by that? And this is my second quote from Mr. Wiersbe. It says, when the servant of God is in the will of God, he is immortal until his work is done. They could not even arrest Jesus, let alone kill him, until the right hour had arrived. To me, that brings me great hope and courage. Honestly, especially in this time. We talked about the desperateness of our time. We know we have this virus going around our world at this time. I was speaking to my mom yesterday, and she's just wringing her hands. She's a widow. My dad died 5 years ago. She's wringing her hands, and I'm trying to tell her, Mom, your day is already written if you're going to die. When and where and how. And as Wiersbe says, it will not happen one moment before the Lord has commanded, is set forth. So it brings me courage in many areas of life, yes, what we're dealing with today, but just in the day-to-day, it brings me great hope and courage that God is sovereign. He's in control of my life. And so when I step out with him, he's there with me. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, that we don't just stay right here, but he calls us to different things in order to spread his word and his kingdom, even in Lincoln County here. Number two, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And I said that earlier. In verse 2, I'll read it again, of chapter 13, it says, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And the word put in that sentence is interesting. It literally means to throw. Kind of like fiery darts, to throw fiery darts. In Ephesians, we find that in Ephesians 16, the same word as put is to throw of the fiery darts in Ephesians 6:16. And, you know, Judas did not have the shield of faith to deflect or extinguish those fiery darts. Let me show you a passage that speaks to that, and I'll read it to you. It is John chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 64, and then I'm going to read 70 and 71. John chapter 6, 64, and then 70 and 71. It says, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And then 70 and 71. And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So again, Jesus knew. Nothing caught him by surprise. As we go through this morning, think about some of these things, how it could apply to your life. What does he know about your situations? What does he know about your day by day? Isn't he still in control of everything that happens to you in your week? Doesn't that bring you some hope? Doesn't that bring you some courage? It does me. Number three, he knew the Father had given him all things into his hands. That's verse 3 of our passage. And again, we can find this in the Gospels in two other places. Chapter 3 of John, verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hands. Also in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. And just once again, a striking picture to me is these same hands the Father has given everything to are the same hands that bends over, picks up a towel, dips it in water, kneels down, and washes dirty feet. The same. Praise our Lord. Just so, so cool. Just what an example to us. Yeah. Fourth one. He knew who he was and where he was going. Again, in chapter 3, he came from the Father and is going back to the Father. Chapter 13, verse 3, excuse me. So Jesus knew who he was, where he came from, what he held in his hands, and where he was going. He knew other things, but those are just some quick ones. He knew who he was, where he came from, what he held in his hands, and where he was going. What about you and me? Let's make it personal. What do we know about ourselves, those that have trusted Jesus with your life? What do we know? Those of us that are born again, we know we're called his children. John 1:12. He calls us, you know, you could go into Ephesians and it talks about, in 2:10, it talks about the purposes and plans that he has for us that he set before the beginning of time. Some passages say from long ago that he put forth things, good works for us to do. We also know, those that have trusted Jesus with our life, that one day we're going to be face to face with him. And in Christ, we have all things. So there's many, many things that you and I have. And I'll just speak for myself. I get into situations of stress. I get into situations of disappointment. And those things go out the window. And I need to sit my tail down with his word and pray, seek out counsel, seek out accountability. Just like Jesus showed humility, I need to humble myself and remind myself of who he says I am and what plans he has for me and what purposes and how he is molding and shaping me as I surrender my life to him day by day. It should encourage us. Next slide, Nicole. So the second part is what he did. Well, again, we know what he did. The first part, it says in verse 1, it says he loved them to the end. And I looked into that, and one commentary said maybe a better rendering would be is he loved them to the full extent. So he loved them to the end, yes, but it wasn't the end of Jesus. It was just the end of his earthly time on earth. But he was going to go to be with the Father, and he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he was preparing them in those last 13 through 21 chapters of John. But maybe a better rendering would be that he loved them to the full extent, with everything. His love has no limits. We know on the cross, and I believe in the things he did leading up to the cross, he was emptying himself. He was spending himself. I really like that picture of spending, because we spend all the time. We spend our money, we spend our energy, we spend just all kinds of things. And Jesus gave of himself completely. So that's what he did. The second one is, it says he washed their feet. We do know that. In 4, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 13, it says, Jesus removed his outer clothes and washed their feet. This is really incredible on multiple levels. But I just want to point out two again at this point today. The first one is, as I mentioned earlier, that he was washing the feet of Judas. Try for a moment just to make that personal. Try to be there in that room, or even bring it to today. Relationships you have, somebody you're struggling with, somebody you have a conflict with, maybe a long-term family conflict. Try to put yourself in that situation. That person has done you legitimately wrong, but yet you wash their feet. Jesus knew that Judas was going to stand to betray him in the coming moments. He was right there. He was selling him out for 30 pieces, 30 coins. He knew it. It challenges me greatly thinking about some of the relationships I have and would I wash their feet. Secondly, I want to point out to you that especially in the Luke account, we see that the disciples, when they're in the upper room with Jesus, were having a little conversation about who was going to be the greatest. That they were having delusions of pride about the same time. And let me read a passage from the Luke account, chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, and I'm only going to read a couple verses. I'm going to read 24 and 26. Chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Verse 26, but not so with you, rather, so they're redirecting, now don't be like these disciples, verse 26, but not so with you, rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. I could relate. Before we start casting judgment, we could all relate to those disciples in that room. They didn't, even though Jesus had told them over and over again, they didn't know what was coming. And these guys just started bantering and jeering and cheering and jeering and kind of, who's going to be the greatest? No, I am. No, I am. And Jesus says, once again, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Again, over and over again, Jesus shows us this countercultural, just completely unexpected example of humility as a leader. And Wiersbe says, well, for the disciples, we know that if they would have washed each other's feet, it would have been an admission of inferiority between the guys. But Wiersbe says, Jesus gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility by his actions. And by doing this, he rebuked the selfishness and pride in the disciples. Thank you, Nicole. This story so far is very similar to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. And this passage goes from verse 1 to 16, but I just wanted to read 3 of the verses. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7a. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here we are again. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So that's what Paul wrote. Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 5:5, and don't forget, in chapter 13, verse 6, you have this conversation between Peter and Jesus, and Peter's saying, no, you're not washing my feet. And there's this conversation that I know Pastor's going to take in a couple weeks. But then later, in his letter, 1 Peter 5:5, he recalls, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So again, Jesus is making great impact in Paul. In Philippians 2, we see it. And in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves. Wrap yourselves in towels. And wash people's feet. Thank you. Before we go any further, I want to make an important distinction that we all need to know. The disciples only needed their feet washed. Except for Judas, they had already been cleansed by the blood. The blood of Jesus cleansed us from all sin, past, present, and future. One application, one sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by a single offering he was perfected for all time those he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let me read that again. I stumbled on that one. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Another Christian author that I really appreciate is J. Vernon McGee. And he says about this, he says, we, not just the disciples, we need to be purified along the pilgrim way in our walk through the world. We get dirty and we need a washing. So along the pilgrim way in this world, we get dirty. We know that, figuratively and literally. And we need a washing. We need a spiritual washing. We need renewal. We need refreshment. That's what he's talking about. So let's turn this to you and I, the last part of this message. You know, I think we could all agree here that true humility grows out of a relationship with Father God. True humility grows out of a relationship with the Father. But sometimes it could be a steep learning curve for you teachers out there. I know at different parts of my life it's been very steep, but it hasn't been a burden. God has always walked with me, and there's days, like I know you have, that you just think, Lord, where are you? Where are you? And I came across this quote, and it's on the tagline of my email, every one of my emails. At this point, it says, God is never closer to you than when he's pruning you. He's never closer than when he's trimming the edges off or sanding those rough spots, if we'll let him. But sometimes I just say, Lord, how? I get in predicaments and I say, how? How do I do this? And I've found great encouragement, and I think this is the answer. And we find it in John 15. It says abide. Or another word, there's some other translations of that word, remain. Remain in me. Abide in me. Dwell in me. Somehow dwell just feels more normal for me I know what it means to dwell somewhere. That humility that God's asking us to live, that servant's heart that he wants to give us day by day, he wants to renew and refresh in us as we go, comes by dwelling in him. It's not about reading some book or going to some conference. It's about spending time with the Father. So I'll ask you this morning again, are you coasting? Are you somewhere in your walk with God? And if you really gave an honest look at where you are, are you coasting? Are you sitting on your seat and cruising to the finish line, whenever that is? You know, we need to be, as followers of Christ, we need to be peculiar. We need to be a bit conspicuous. Not inconspicuous, conspicuous. We need to stand out. But I'm well aware that we all have different personalities. I mean, Andrea and I are quite different in personality, and I bet most of the couples here would say that's true for you as well. God's quite aware of our gifts and talents that he's given us. And some might say oddities. You know, some people say I'm pretty odd in different ways, and I'm quite all right with that. Sense of humor and the way I handle myself or what have you, or I'm kind of an odd bird, but I'm a child of God, and he's created a purpose for me. He hasn't given up on me. He's asked me to surrender my life to him day by day as he molds and shapes me. Kind of like a clay on a potter's wheel. You know, we need to be this way because there's no doubt about it. The world is watching us. There's people driving by here this morning going, oh yeah, I know who goes to that church. Or look at that, the parking lot's not totally full. Or they're watching. We come home and my neighbors, and I don't know what they think. I mean, we're getting to know them, but, you know, they're watching Andrea and I and my boys. And we live in a place where up on top of Bowen Hill there, and gosh, sound carries. I think it probably does in lots of places around here. Whew! And so a few times over the years, Andrea and I have just said, shh, we're being so loud if we're arguing or we're hollering at our kids and we're trying to control ourselves. People are watching and listening. We need to reflect Jesus well, and sometimes we don't. And then it's up to us to be honest and just to say, hey, he's still working on me. I'm seeking forgiveness if I've wronged you. All those things. And, you know, one of the most important areas I think that people are watching is they're watching how us Christians are dealing with other brothers and sisters in Christ. These folks from the people from that church, and these folks from the people from that church, it matters. Unity is a big topic throughout Scripture. It matters. Look at a few verses, same chapter, a few verses later, John 13, verses 35, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So again, it's pointing to that unity. How are we caring for each other? How are we forgiving and putting up with and loving one another? We're being watched. It really matters. So I challenge you today to think about opportunities in your world that you could say, I've done it this way for a lot of years with that neighbor, or I've been wanting to talk to that person about this. There's a man named Kent Wagner that's in our mission. He was a pastor for some 35 years of an E-Free church in Johnston, Iowa, just out of Des Moines. And I was with him in January, and he was telling a story. He and his wife, Sue, they had moved into this neighborhood, and they just wanted to, they wanted to have a ministry to their neighbors. So what did they do? They started prayer walking their neighborhood for a season. I don't know how long, but for a season, consistently, faithfully. And then their immediate contiguous neighbors to their home, once a week, they would just knock on the door and say, "Hey, we're so-and-so. Oh, you know, you remember us, don't you?" And they would say, "Hey, we're just praying for our neighbors today. Is there anything we could pray for you about?" Very non-threatening. And they possibly would say something to them, and they'd close the door, and they'd walk on, and they'd pray for them. Well, it wasn't long. Kent got to a door with Sue one night and knocked on the door, and this lady said, "Well, actually, I'd like to know more about the Bible." And this was the third or fourth time they knocked on her door. She says, "I want to know more about the Bible." And so since about that time to this day, they've had a Bible study in that person's home with neighbors. And the only rule is there always has to be at least one person that's seeking. And I don't know how they work that out necessarily, but they got to keep inviting. They got to keep getting after things. So all they did was knock, "Hey, could we pray for you?" And they did. And then a Bible study for years has come from that. So how can you leverage opportunities in your world with neighbors, with coworkers, with family members? Every one of us in this room has issue with a family member. I guarantee it. Extended hurt, stuff that's been stuffed down for years. It's all there. Maybe you could have a Bible study in your home. Maybe you could go. Obviously, I love missions. Maybe you could take a trip, a short-term trip. Maybe that's what God's asking you, to kind of push you out of your complacency or keeping you from coasting. Maybe you're just going to be a sender in a new way. You're going to help send people out on experiences. Maybe you start volunteering in our community in some way with people that are just pagan. Last week, the leader of our mission, Darwin Anderson, was here teaching, he and his wife, Darlis. So Darwin and Darlis were here. And one of the areas of our ministry in International Messengers that's growing is in the Middle East. This is new over the last 10 years, and there's lots of stories to be told, but for the sake of the time we have this morning, last summer they were at a camp in Beirut, Lebanon, and all the campers were from Syria. Don't ask me how, that's another story, but they're at this camp with a bunch of Syrians, lay people, but also church leaders. Part of the team that went over from there was a team that went over from the States. And one guy, don't know his name, he was in charge of games for this camp. And he decided he didn't quite understand culture as much as he probably could have. And he had this game called the shoe flip. Well, if you know in Middle Eastern culture, shoes and feet, you just don't touch them. You know, you just don't, I don't touch Pastor Ed's feet. I don't do anything with his feet. I don't mess with his shoes. Mary told me I shouldn't. But no, of course she didn't do that. But so this guy brought this game, and the idea was, is they mostly had sandals. It was summer, that you were supposed to kick your shoes as far as they could, and I'm not even sure how the game went after that. So it was kind of a faux pas of a game, really, for these Middle Eastern people. But everybody was kind of playing along. The really bad part was, is the grass over there is not fertilized. It doesn't have Miracle-Gro. So there's just awful thorns and sharp stuff on the ground and in the grass. And so all of a sudden, we've kicked our shoes down there, and now I'm barefoot. And how in the world am I supposed to get down there to get my shoes? That was part of the game. But of course, people were starting to walk, and they're just doing this like you could imagine, and it's cutting feet. Well, Darwin is a part of this. He's sort of seeing what's happening, and he just decides, because he's fairly servant-hearted, and he's American, so we touch shoes. He went to the pile with his shoes still on and started grabbing pairs of shoes and taking them back to people across the thorns. The people around there were just stunned. The Syrians, they were absolutely stunned. And I guess, I don't know what the conversations were afterwards, but I assume this was an evening game because it's really hot during the day. They went to bed, and he got up the next morning, and some of the faith leaders from Syria came to him and said, "We don't do that. What are you doing? We were up till 3 o'clock talking about you as a leader of a mission picking up our shoes." And it was very positive, but it was just challenging. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He's challenging us. I bet you if we raised hands here and said, how many people love foot washing services? I probably wouldn't get too many hands. You know, it's like, oh, I got old man toenails. You know, so Jesus sets this picture of just pushing us out a little bit. And so I think that's what he's calling us to. And it just illustrates how the humility of Christ and the counterculturalness of our Savior, it's just good stuff. So my question here, and I'm wrapping up, I'm here on my last page, if anybody that's taken notes, is have you let Jesus, the Lamb of God, wash your feet? Have you done that? Do you do that? Because remember we're talking about Wiersbe said something about, or McGee or somebody said, it's time and again, your feet get dirty on this journey, figuratively and literally. They get dirty and we need to be washed anew each day. Now, if we've been saved, the blood of Christ has covered everything once. So we're not talking about that. We're only talking about washing our feet. We need that. We need that. And last quote that I want to share is, J. Vernon McGee said, he must wash us if we are to have fellowship with him. And that rings true in my heart. One of the things we do with these students first week is we tell stories. We tell our life stories, what Jesus has done, how he's washed us, how he's brought us through things. Some might call them testimonies, and that's what it is. It's the part of where we trusted Jesus with our life, but then what's the bookends? What's all sides of that testimony? We share that. We humble ourselves before one another. We shed tears. We hug each other. We lay hands and pray for one another. That's the kind of stuff that needs to happen. Because God is not finished with any of us, no matter our age. And Philippians 1:6 really promises that. It says, and I am sure of this, and this is the last slide, I believe, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. So what does that tell us? Jesus says, no coasting. He says, I'm still working on you. And he's not going to be finished until Jesus comes back. So since he hasn't come back yet, he's still working on you, if you let him. So therefore, don't coast to the finish line. In John, the same chapter, John 13, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, actually, literally, I want you to wash each other's feet. Let me read it. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. This week, up at the training center, we start our mornings with time in the Word. The students and the staff take turns leading something from the Bible, just a few minutes. What's God speaking today? Sometimes we just read like a Daily Bread or something, or doesn't matter. One of our students this week just so beautifully came and said, I was reading this passage, and we hadn't talked, and said, we're going to wash each other's feet today. And so all of us inside are like, I'm going to be cool and calm, and inside we're like, oh, no. But it was such a sweet time, and all we did was she had all the names in bowls, and there was a guy's bowl and a gal's bowl. And I got to wash one of the students, and one of the students washed my feet. And praise the Lord, I had showered that day. But then Darlin Anderson was kneeling, you know, the director of our mission, washing one of our students' feet. And some of our students were, you know, washing his feet, and Mrs. Darlis Anderson, and it was just beautiful. So all I'm just saying is, maybe in one of your small groups, maybe in a Sunday school class, I'm going to be that challenge today. It's not that that's been a big practice of mine, but boy, this week it was special. And I think Jesus meant it. There's no doubt. He's doing it to his disciples, and then he says, now do likewise. So we're not having a foot washing service here this morning, don't worry. But I am encouraging you to consider to do those kind of things, to tell testimonies, to share God, honest truths about how God has rescued and saved you and brought you through, or if you're just down in a hole right now. The best thing about Dying Ministry up there is that we're gut-level honest from the start, students and staff, and it just builds trust. So I really challenge you with that this morning. Because, like I said, we live in a world that just desperately, desperately needs Jesus. And this world wants to see what is real. There's so much fake stuff out there that he needs, that this world really is looking for what's authentic and genuine. And I know, everyone I know in here of you, are just, I don't know y'all, but the ones I do know are authentic and genuine. But we're inhibited sometimes, or we're comfortable, or we're coasting, and sometimes we don't allow Jesus to graciously nudge us. So my challenge is for you today is just to evaluate your lives and continue to look to Jesus as he's our author and finisher, but also just an amazing, the most amazing example to us. Because the people around us are really dying, and there's an urgency. So, let's just reflect Jesus well. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And Lord, those of us that have trusted you with our lives, thank you for your redeeming work in our lives that is daily and ongoing. And Lord, if there's anything I've said that needs to be tossed to the curb, well, let it be. And the rest of it, may it sink deep into our hearts and minds. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.